Amen. Do be seated. Church family, if you have a Bible with you, may I invite you to open it to Matthew 25. We're going to read verses 31 through 46. We're in the parable of the sheep and the goats. This is familiar to many of you. And so I'll begin reading in verse 31, Matthew 25. So hear God's word. This is Jesus speaking here. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty. You gave me drink. I was a stranger. You welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then He will answer those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger. You did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer saying, "Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And then He will answer them saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. May God add His blessing and to the reading and hearing of His holy word. Church, let's pray for just a moment. Lord, there are times where You speak to us through Your word, and there are words of comfort, and then there are words that are very challenging. And so I pray that in Your sovereignty, that You'll comfort us where we need to be comforted. You'll challenge us today where we need to be challenged. And most of all, we again affirm we're relying not on tools of human wisdom, but God, we're relying on You to demonstrate Your glory and Your power. And that's why we're pausing to pray. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Now, just like you, I have favorite Bible verses. I have favorite parables, and I won't name all those right now. But there's a theme in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that I appreciate. I've found to be true. I quote it from time to time. And I want to open with it this morning. It's where Paul writes, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And as we begin this morning, I want to invite you to posture your heart in this way. To have an unveiled face, there's much I can say about that. We don't have time. But in a sense, it's don't be pretentious before the Lord. Have an open heart before God. You're not checking a box by coming to worship. Really, let's have an open heart before the Lord. Let's seek individually and corporately to behold the Lord together as we go through the revelation of His word. Because in His revelation, we're beholding His glory. That's not all of His glory. That would take eternity to define in all its fullness. But we're beholding the glory of the Lord as He reveals Himself through His holy word. And so I want to invite you to behold five things this morning out of this passage. And so as we begin, I want to invite you to behold the unfolding cosmic reality revealed in this passage. Hear Jesus' words in verse 31 and 32. "When the Son of Man comes in all His glory and all the angels with him. Then he'll sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. Now, this is a revealing of cosmic glory and what's coming universally for all of us in the universe and certainly on this planet in the ages to come. And what this passage points to is the culmination of the work of the Great Commission that Jesus has entrusted to the church in Matthew 28, 18 and 20. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all ethne, all nations. The original language there is ethne, where we get the word ethnic groups. And so all the nations are gathered. All the ethnic groups of the planet are gathered to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. This is a symptom of our work that we've been entrusted with as Christians. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 24, 14, this gospel shall be preached to every nation, every ethnic group, and then the end will come. And as I've said to you many times, this is where the arc of all of history is headed. This is the culmination of what we would call ultimate reality. And we see, again, this is reflected in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 7, 9. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one can number from every nation. There it is again, every ethne, every tribe, from all tribes and peoples and languages. We see it reinforced in Revelation 5, where the scripture says they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll, open its seals. For you were slain, but by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people, and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God. So here's what we want to begin, where we want to lay some groundwork. This is a fulfillment of a cosmic reality. This is not unlike, and I used this analogy with you once before, it's like if you've watched that old movie, The Matrix, and I think it's about 20-something years old now, so some of you are younger, you may have never seen it. But you may remember where you take the red pill or the blue pill. And the red pill represents, if I take this pill, I'm awakened to reality, what's really going on. If I take the blue pill, I remain oblivious. I would submit to you that this revelation of cosmic reality is like taking the red pill. I realize everybody's not following that illustration, but I have a hunch the critical mass of you are. And at lunch today, I'll give you something to talk about for those that don't understand. But behold, the unfolding cosmic reality in which this parable begins. But not only that, note behold the clarity that's often overlooked in this parable. Now again, hear the words of Jesus, verse 40, where he says, whatever you did to the least of these, note this, brothers of mine, you did for me. Now that begs a question. Who is Jesus talking about here? Brothers of mine. Well, why don't we go to Jesus to answer that question? Because Jesus does address that. Luke 8:21. Who are my mother and my brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And the point is that Jesus is identifying himself with his followers, his brothers and sisters, those who have trusted in him as Lord and Savior. And so with that in mind, when Jesus says, whatever you did for these, you did for me, we understand that Jesus in this context, and this is often overlooked, he's referring to fellow Christians in this context. And we see it reinforced in other places of scripture. Remember when Saul, before he becomes Paul, is persecuting the church? And when he's persecuting the church in Acts 9, Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, again, he's persecuting Jesus' people. And it's as if Jesus is saying to them, please understand, Saul, you mess with them, you're messing with me. And so when Jesus says, truly, truly, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did to me, we need to understand context here. Now, here's what is important for us not to misunderstand. No doubt we are encouraged to love, serve, meet needs for the glory of God among those who are not Christians and serve the poor who are in great need. And there is a great preponderance of scripture in the Old and New Testaments that reinforce that. We don't want to do anything but pour gasoline, spiritual gasoline, on that truth. But this is not the specific point of this passage. This passage calls us to examine whether or not we are serving fellow Christians who are in need around us. Now, it's possible that you're thinking, well, what's the relevance of that? Well, I mean, not only are we aware that sometimes our brothers and sisters around us are in need, and let's validate that, but we also need to be mindful that in 2,000 years of Christian history, we in Western culture have been in a 300-year anomaly. And that 300-year anomaly is that for the majority of 2,000 years, whatever culture you were in as a follower of Jesus, you were persecuted. You were imprisoned, and you still are in many parts of the world, and you suffer. I've shared many stories with you. Many of you know anecdotally how our sisters and brothers in many parts of the world are suffering for the cause of Christ. And thus, we see the high relevancy of the words of Jesus in this passage. So behold the clarity that's often overlooked. Lord, help us behold your glory in this. Thirdly, behold the certainty of a coming separation. Now here again, this is the judgment seat of Christ that's taking place here in this passage. And this judgment will include the absolute and unerring separation of the saved from the unsaved. Look at with me, verse 32. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And we need to validate something here. There's a subtle theme running through Jesus' words in several parables. And here it is. We noted last week in the parable of the 10 virgins that outwardly the 10 virgins were indistinguishable. And we validated earlier parables that we've looked at. Wheat and tares are also indistinguishable on the surface. I've traveled in many parts of the world, and so have many of you, when there's a herd of sheep and goats moving together. And I can tell you that when they're in a herd and you've got a shepherd leading them along the path of a street or along the side of a road, on the surface, they look indistinguishable. And it's important that we pay attention to that, because what Jesus is painting a picture of here is that there's a distinguishing between an inward reality and an outward form. And so the scripture says in verse 33, he will place the sheep on his right and he will place the goats on his left. Biblically, being at the right hand of God is always a place of honor. We see that in Jesus, in his ascension. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. And the scripture declares for those that are in Christ that that day is coming where that place of honor we will share with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he will place the goats on the left. But loved ones, let us, as we behold the glory of God, behold the certainty of a coming separation. Fourthly, behold the gift of a grand inheritance. Church, you ever seen something or know something in your knower that's beyond words? This is one of those moments where there are not adequate words to describe the beauty of what's being validated here. Jesus says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now think about this. When Jesus was preparing to go to the cross, in John 14, 15 and following, he's having a conversation with his disciples. And one of the things he tells them is this, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I have a holy hunch everybody in this room has seen something in creation that you value. Maybe it's a mountaintop view that you've been to, maybe you've taken pictures, maybe it's a scene at the beach, maybe it's along a mountain stream, or maybe it's staring at a vista of mountains in the distance. But you, there's some things in creation that you see and it inspires you in some way, and it maybe even takes your breath away. And what I process it when I take in scenery like that as well is this, is that if God can do that, and if an infinite God who is creative beyond what we can imagine is preparing a place for us, and our infinite God has been doing this for thousands of earth years, loved ones, look out. It's going to be indescribably beautiful, indescribable in the context of being in the presence of Jesus, indescribable in being in the context without a sin nature and living in the lens of trust and perfect love with those around you. Come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Inherit the kingdom. Now, when we read these words, this is not, contrary to how it comes across on the surface, a reward for good works. This is a reward for a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Those who enter the kingdom of God will not do so on the basis of the service they've performed for Jesus, but on the basis of their being blessed by the Father because of their trust in His Son. We'll get to more of the reasons why in just a moment. But this righteous inheriting the kingdom, as Jesus describes here, is not because of the compassion that they have shown others, but because of the righteousness that comes from their transformed hearts. And out of their transformed hearts, they cannot but serve those in need around them. The good deeds that Jesus is commending in this passage, these things are the fruit, not the root of their salvation. And it cannot be emphasized too strongly that these good works are not the basis of their entrance into the kingdom. Loved ones, biblically, if a person is not trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, no amount of seemingly good works would justify them or bring any spiritual benefit. To such people, we've already learned in the parable series that Jesus would say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." But nevertheless, the righteous deeds that Jesus mentions in verses 35 and 36 are measurable evidence, fruitfulness of the sheep's salvation. And he therefore commends them for their faith being alive and active. Do you also notice that the response of those that the king is commending in the parable is another proof of their salvation? Because did you note how they minister in a spirit of humility and selflessness, not without any sense of being honored by people? Because when Jesus brags on them, do you notice what they say? The righteous will answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty, or give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or you were naked or clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And Jesus says to them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it one of these least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me." And their testimony of the reality of Jesus Christ in their lives gives evidence to Ephesians 2:10 at work within them. There is workmanship. They've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that they should walk in them. Nothing more evidences conversion to Jesus Christ than being marked by the compassion of God in the meekness and love of Christ. And so what we see in the parable is whatever believers do for others, they also do for their Lord Jesus because Christ dwells in them. And so, loved ones, you serve Christians whom God has put around you. When you do that, you do so not as a way to get to heaven, but because Jesus has already changed your heart. And this is a fruit of a changed heart. So Jesus says, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So behold the gift of a grand inheritance. But then the parable takes a turn. And I want to confess something to you. As I serve as your pastor, when I prepare a sermon, I like to end on a high note. But that's not where Jesus takes us. And if I'm to be faithful to the words of Jesus, and I gloss over what he's about to say in this last paragraph, I'm not being faithful. Jesus doesn't end on a real high note. Now, the last sentence does, and we're going to get there. But the last paragraph is not a high note. And so as we behold the glory of God, I want to invite you, based on Jesus' words, to behold the sobering reality of eternal condemnation. Jesus says this to the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, I am aware that all of us in this room and listening online, we are products of the Enlightenment. We are educated. Many of us like to read and read widely. And one of the things that happens by virtue of all of us being products of the Enlightenment, and particularly living in an age where there are lots of different narratives and worldviews, we can come to a passage like this, and we can come to it with our categories. We can come, because we create all kinds of categories. I'm conservative. I'm moderate. I'm liberal. I'm progressive. I could go on and on. All kinds of categories. And I want you to know that will work. It will. At the cocktail party. Because people will nod politely and smile. Nobody wants to disrupt the good time everybody's having. But let's be careful when we use phrases like this, or even persons around us use phrases like this, in a way where it sets us up to be dismissive of the words of Jesus. It's not a reflection of an enlightened mind as much as it may be a reflection of one's desire to live a life independent of God, which is really pride. And we all battle it. I battle it. Even a moment ago when I was sharing with you, I would prefer to end on a high note. That's because Paul also battles. We all battle it. But yet we see this revelation here, and we also recognize, loved ones, that perverting the gospel into gospel light is not the gospel. And we're aware that in this parable, Christ does not condemn these people because they failed to serve him. Christ does not save people because they did serve him. And we need to pay attention to that. Remember the thief on the cross? The thief on the cross never had an opportunity to serve Jesus, but yet he gets saved on the cross. That's because it's by grace we're saved, not by our works. Our works don't justify us. We need Jesus. We need a Savior. And for the goats in the parable, their rejection of Christ left them in a state where they were not able to do righteous deeds. So therefore, Jesus says, verse 45, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And so to fail to serve Jesus is a failure to serve people in this context is a failure to serve Jesus, and therefore proving that they did not belong to Jesus. Listen, do you not think it's significant that the marks of lostness that Jesus mentions in this parable are not gross sins committed, but rather simple acts of kindness not committed? The person who is shut out of the kingdom of God is not condemned because of the greatness of his sin, but because of the absence of his or her faith. And this is why Jesus would say these sobering words, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life, verse 46. Now, is this really anything new to us? I mean, has we not recognized that God has expressed consequences for sin before? Adam and Eve, the days of Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, and even the sacrifice for our sins, that it would demand the very death of God's one and only Son. But throughout history, we recognize God has chosen to judge certain people, cities, and nations, yet nothing Jesus said was inconsistent with his love. We want to make much of that. He wept at the impending judgment over Jerusalem and other cities as well. And isn't it true that out of love's supreme expressions also come protections from harm? And that why would he go here? The reason he would go here, even with the things that stretch us a bit, is rooted in love. He's protecting you from harm. And so you can hear, you can see the love that's emanating out of the heart of Christ, even in the things that he is warning us around. Listen to these words from C.S. Lewis. Lewis writes, "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is open." And I will lovingly remind you that if you seek him, he will be found. But be mindful, seek him in his way. It is by grace that you come to him. Grace that you're saved, not by works, Ephesians chapter 2. It is by grace that you're saved so that nobody can boast, "I did it." In other words, so that we recognize that the work of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus has paid the price for our sin so that we have the opportunity of being reconciled to God. Now, do you know that God is patient towards you in that? Scripture says this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you." And one of the reasons you are still breathing is because God is giving you space and time to turn to him with your heart. "Not wishing," let me finish the verse, "not wishing is not his heart that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance," a place where they turn to Jesus Christ. And this is why, as Jesus wraps up the parable with the last sentence, he affirms, "But the righteous will go away into eternal life." Let us make much of that, church family. Amen? Amen. And so we all, with an unveiled face, that we're not pretentious before the Lord, that we're raw before the Lord. "Lord, I open my heart to you. And Lord, even as I open my heart to you, I recognize there's weakness in me, there's sin in me, there's fallenness in me. But Lord, as I open my heart to you, I unveil my being. I recognize that you're gracious. I recognize that the word says you're merciful. And as I turn to you and turn my back on my old life, against my sin, on my own sin, I trust in what God has done in the Savior, Jesus Christ, to take my sin at a cross. I put my faith right there. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, the greatness of God, the cosmic reality of all that he is, being transformed into the same image from one degree to another, for the glory of God, in Jesus' name, amen.